Well, greetings to each one in Jesus' name. Certainly it is a blessing to be gathered together in the house of the Lord this morning. Could we turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 14? Acts chapter 14. And before we begin here, why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Great God of the universe, our Father, we come before you this morning, and we desire to come with hearts that tremble at your word. And let God be true and every man a liar. And we pray, Father, that you would manifest your word to our hearts in such a way that it brings us the liberty of the children of God, that we can delight to do thy will, O God. We just pray that you would minister to our hearts this morning, encourage, inspire, convict, and soften our hearts. We look to you as the one that can do those beautiful things. We ask for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 14, I need to discipline myself not to try and comment too much on what Joseph shared. Thank you for laboring in the word, Joseph. I'd like to say a few things. I think when we're born again, God can light that fire in our hearts, but we do always have the opportunity of pouring some fuel on that fire so that it can burn more brightly. And I think that we can do when we take heed unto the word and the will of God, and we yield ourselves and we allow the word of God to challenge us and find ourselves obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can certainly, there's some things that are in our hands that can pour some fuel on that fire. I'm not sure if you made it there, Joseph. Where are you? There. I'm not sure if you made it there, but in 1 John there's that verse that talks about this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And I think that is a beautiful way that God works in the hearts of his children, that his commandments are just not grievous. In fact, we wouldn't find ourselves wanting to do anything else. And that is where we would have that God takes us here this morning. I do not feel like I have necessarily an easy message for us, but I think by the grace of God, I'd like to come across in such a way that we could look at his commandments, we could look at his ways, and we could see through and see that his commandments indeed and his ways are not grievous. I'd like to see the sometimes we say that there's a silver lining to a cloud, and we don't want to stop and focus too much on the gloomy side of the cloud there, because there's always a silver lining there. So I'd like to look into a little bit into the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys here in Acts chapter 14. Before I read in Acts chapter 14, I thought I would give a little bit of a backdrop, because we are dropping in nearly at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. John Mark has left them not too long ago, before they had come to Antioch. Now there are two Antiochs. There's the Antioch that Paul and Barnabas were sent from originally, and there's the second Antioch that's in Pisidia. This is the second Antioch. John Mark has left them, and then they reach Antioch there in Pisidia. And there in Antioch, they have spent some time, and it seems like some Jews, for sure some Gentiles, believed and got converted. If we read just before Acts chapter 14, we're in Acts chapter 13, 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, and so some good things are happening in Antioch of Pisidia there. But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. And so they raised up persecution against them, and Paul and Barnabas are basically expelled out there from Antioch. And so they end up moving to Iconium, which, if you look on the map, is not very far from Antioch. And so even though there is this persecution there and this expelling them out of their coast, they did not go very far. I'll start reading in Acts chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And so they had some good things happening in Iconium, but again, there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. And they hear of this, that there is this conspiracy or this endeavor here to stone you. They hear of this, and so they leave Iconium because their lives are in danger. And they end up, if you look on the map, they do not go very far at all. From Iconium to Lystra and Derbe is a very short journey. They did not go very far at all from where they fled, basically, from their lives. And they kept on preaching. It's like they took three steps and kept on preaching again with their lives in danger. Verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra. Now they're in Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul talk, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And so there's this lame man that got healed. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priests of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. And so after this lame man is healed, they consider them to be gods. They try to almost worship them. And Paul and Barnabas did not want that at all to happen, so they stopped them and they say, "Don't worship us." And so from being worshipped, and it didn't take very long, and I'll just skip ahead here. In verse 19, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And so it wasn't, I mean, they came to Lystra and Derbe. It was in Lystra that this lame man is healed. They want to worship them as gods. They think they are heroes. And it was not long after that when some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium have finally caught up with them here, and now they're persuading them to kill them. And so I guess this started in Antioch, and they fled to Iconium, and now they're in Lystra, and now the angry Jews from Antioch, from Iconium, have caught up with them in Lystra. They're persuading the people in Lystra to stone them, and they indeed, this time, they don't escape. This time, they catch Paul, and they stone him. And I've never been to a stoning, but I'm assuming they didn't do that for show. I don't think they even did that to try to punish Paul. I think this was to do away with him. I think this was done to kill him so that he wouldn't preach anymore. This was done so that he would be dead, so that he would no longer. And so I can imagine they probably didn't take the small rocks. They probably took the big ones. And they probably didn't throw them at his ankles or his toes. Some of them probably hit his head. And I'm not sure. I think that would probably not be a very pleasant experience to have big stones thrown at your head. He must have been bleeding and passed out and all that, because they thought Paul was dead. They didn't take him out of the city because now he learned his lesson. They took him out of the city and left him there because they thought he was dead. And so this is what Paul goes through. And it's a chain reaction. Some of this started in Antioch, and then he flees from Antioch, and he's preaching again at Iconium, and there's some more good things that happen at Iconium. He flees to Lystra. There's some more good things that are starting to happen at Lystra. And then finally they catch up with him from Antioch and from Iconium. These angry Jews catch up, and they try to do away with him. Verse 19, there came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city the next day. He departed with Paul to Derbe. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I don't know if this was a miraculous recovery or not. What happened here, I don't know. But the next day, he's in Derbe. And I don't know how long it took him to recover. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not sure what you and I would have done if we would have been finally caught up with and had the stones thrown at our heads and at wherever they threw them, and taken as dead and thrown out of the city, and we managed to escape that one, and indeed we're actually not dead, but we're alive. And now we're standing up from that, and we're actually, we didn't get killed. I'm not sure what we would have done after that. We might have said something like, I think it's time to go home and recover a bit. I think these people are mad enough. It's probably, maybe we should let them cool down a bit. Go home and let them cool down, because they're angry and they'll catch us again. But what they do, what Paul does, he gets right back to the very place where he was captured and stoned. And then he goes back to Iconium, and then he goes right back to Antioch again. But listen to what we find here. There's no longer souls that are seeking. There's no longer a few that are being born again and needing discipleship. We find here that there are churches now here that are needing to be established and strengthened, and disciples that are needing to be discipled. If we read in verse 21, he went back to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And that would have been a good backdrop for Paul to say that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. I think he would have had the authority to tell him that about at that time. He had just come back from a stoning. He had just been persecuted from one city to the next. And this is the context by which these churches have been established and started through much tribulation. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now we have churches here. Now we have ordained elders here. Now we have some established group of believers in the cities. I think there are some hints here in what drives Paul to go back to those very dangerous places where he had just been almost killed by the stoning. I'd like to give one more snapshot here of this. Let's turn one chapter ahead. This is in Acts chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, this is now Paul's second missionary journey. This is about what I was able to come up with, about 3 years, 2.5 years later. He's now on his second missionary journey. He's finished establishing in some of those churches that he did there. He went back home to Antioch, and now he's gone on his second journey. Barnabas has left with Mark and gone off with Cyprus. Paul is now with Silas on his second missionary journey, and he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. He took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now as Paul comes back on his second missionary journey to Derbe and Lystra, Derbe, I think, or Lystra was where he was originally captured when he was stoned. As he comes back there, he finds a young disciple named Timotheus, and it says he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And so these cities being very close together, Timothy would have had a reputation. He must have been known by both of the churches there and all of the brethren in both ends, because Timothy had a good reputation of the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And so Paul takes Timothy along with him, and what a blessing Timothy ends up being for Paul. And I think the four letters that Paul writes from prison, three of them Timothy was with him. Philemon, Colossians, and Philippians, Timothy was there. I don't know if Timothy came and visited Paul in prison or if he was in prison himself, but we find Timothy present there in three of those letters. Timothy accompanies Paul in some of his journeys. Timothy eventually becomes an ordained man who helps establish more churches. Paul calls him, I think this is in Philippians, his own son in the faith. What a tremendous blessing this young man turns out to be to the kingdom and to the Apostle Paul. And he comes right out of one of the hardships, tremendous hardships that Paul goes through. Comes right out of Iconium, Derbe and Lystra. And so the difficulty that Paul goes through, his life is at stake and they stone him. Out of that, we have a Timothy. Out of that, we have established churches. Now let's skip ahead, and I'd like to look at another account. And this one is in Acts chapter 16. This is the same journey. This is still Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 16, I'd like to cut in verse 16. Paul is now at Philippi. He has already seen some good things happen in Philippi. Lydia has already and her whole house been baptized, and so there's some good things already happening in Philippi. And it came to pass as he went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that same hour. And so there in Philippi was this damsel, this girl who was possessed with a demon, with a spirit of divination. And there were men there that used that situation, that girl possessed with that divination for gain. They used it for to get money into their pockets. And so Paul comes, and as he delivers this girl from the demon, they lose their profits, they lose their income, and they are mad. They should have been happy and thankful that this poor girl is delivered, but they only care about themselves, and they are angry. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And so their clothes are taken off, and they are commanded, they are beaten with many stripes. And so we can imagine that the whips that would have been used would have probably cut their flesh. It would have probably made some bleeding wounds there. And then they are thrown, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. And we find them here in the prison singing. And it says even that the prisoners heard them singing. It must have been a tremendously good testimony to the prisoners to hear these people that had just been beaten sitting in prison and singing, because the Bible says, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and every one's bands were loosed. And so it's dark, it's midnight, God sends an earthquake, and the whole place is shaken, and the doors are opened, and their bands are loosed. So whatever stocks they must have been in, and whatever doors were holding them, God has taken care of that. The earthquake has shaken the whole place. They are free to get out of there. God has just freed them. God has just sent an earthquake to deliver them. They are free to go. Now, what would you and I do in such a time? God has just delivered us. Let's get out of here. I mean, that would be sort of my thoughts that would come. Wow, we've been in prison. We've been singing here to the Lord. And he sends an earthquake, and it's dark. No, we can just sneak out of here. The doors were opened by the earthquake. The stocks are off of our feet. Let's hightail it out of here. We can keep on preaching the gospel tomorrow somewhere else. And God has freed us to keep on preaching the gospel. Paul and Silas could have done that and found good reasons for doing so. Perhaps it could have been justified. After all, why else did God free us? But that poor prison keeper, he was unsaved. He was not ready to die, and he was ready to kill himself. Perhaps he was in despair because his prisoners got loose and he would have maybe been killed anyways the next day. In verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Paul could have right there have been captured again, which could have led to his death. He basically handed himself back in at a time where God had just opened the door for him to get out of there and be delivered from prison. He basically handed himself right back in to the authorities. He could have run, but he didn't. And that's where the miracle happened. And that's where the jailer's heart was reached. And the jailer washed his wounds that same night, where those whip cords had perhaps cut into his back. The jailer washed his wounds. That same night, the jailer and his whole household were born again and baptized, and the church of Philippi was growing. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 24, 26, I'll read it. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." When we read these accounts and many other accounts of souls being saved, of churches being established, of missionaries having fruitfulness on the mission field, of God working, of breakthroughs, of miracles that happen, there seems to be a common thread in them. Where there is difficulty and sacrifice and self-denying and suffering and death, it brings forth fruit, beautiful testimonies, and victories. Paul could have avoided these opportunities. He could have avoided going right back into the cities where he knew there was danger. He could have avoided going right back after he was stoned, right back into the same cities where those enemies were. He could have avoided handing himself back into the magistrate and to the jailer. He could have run and tried to look out for his, save his own skin and look out for his own interests. But Paul wasn't out there to save his life. He was ready to lay it down. And he did it willingly. He didn't do it because God pushed him in a corner. He did it willingly. He handed himself to that Philippian jailer when he had the full opportunity to run the other way. He handed himself in willingly. He didn't go after he was stoned right back into Iconium because God pushed him into it. He did it willingly. He made the choice to do so on his own accord. He wasn't out there to save his life. If he had been self-preserving, he might have abided alone. But he wasn't self-preserving. And we know that the Apostle Paul ended up having much fruit as the churches grew and were established. And Jesus uses the word here, accept. A corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. And that word accept is a strong word. It means accept a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. It abides alone. There's a condition that this word brings. This might not be a popular method to soul winning, to church planting, to church building, to fruitfulness in the home, but I believe it's a sure way. Accept a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. It abides alone. The flesh would reason for more comfortable and more self-preserving methods, but Jesus says, accept. Accept a corn of wheat, fall into the ground and die. They won't have fruit. I believe here when Jesus said that, accept a corn of wheat, fall in the ground and die, the one who knows everything is giving his followers loving instructions. Do we want fruit? This is the way. I think the one who knows how things turn out, the one who knows everything, is giving his followers very loving instructions. If we go to the highway and we want to reach Winnipeg and we find a sign that says, Winnipeg, this is the way, and there's an arrow and there's perhaps an exit. Well, if we want to get to Winnipeg, we take the arrow and we go that way and we get to Winnipeg. And I think Jesus is saying here, if you want fruitfulness, this is the way. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And you can take a corn of wheat and accept it's going to rot and die in the ground. You're going to have one corn of wheat. But if it die, it bears much fruit. This is the way to fruitfulness. If I could bring a title to the message this morning, I'd title it The Way to Fruitfulness. The Way to Fruitfulness. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 16. I'd like to start reading here in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so Jesus is revealing to his disciples, he's prophesying, he's letting them know what's going to be coming in Jerusalem for him. Perhaps they did not know up till now as they followed him that their leader will soon be killed and that Maybe they had visions of him becoming a king in Jerusalem or something. But Jesus is revealing to them what is going to happen. He says he must go unto Jerusalem, and there he's going to suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and he's going to be killed. And I don't think Peter listened long enough to listen to to the rest. I think he got hung up on that part. I think he missed the end. Jesus also said that he would be raised again the third day. I don't think Peter listened long enough to finish everything that Jesus was talking about. He was so focused upon this that the chief priests and the scribes would be killed of them, and he forgot the resurrection. And Peter takes Jesus aside, and it says here he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And so Peter recoils at suffering. He recoils at Jesus laying his life down. He recoils at death. And Jesus gives one of the strongest rebukes that we find to his disciples here. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And so Jesus strongly rebukes Peter. He says, "You're an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And what happened then is Jesus did go to Jerusalem. He ended up laying his will down in the garden. There was a wrestling there. And then Jesus ends up, like he said, with the chief priests and the scribes. He was captured, and he was crucified, and he laid his life down willingly. He took one step after the next. He knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. He didn't run away from that. He didn't run to Nineveh or somewhere. He took one step after the next, knowing what was waiting for him, and he laid his life down willingly. And the fruit that came out of that death, we are still benefiting here this morning. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Now, Jesus also says here to Peter, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And we've had the discussion before what it means to take up your cross. And I don't want to say that I have that all figured out here this morning. But one thing that is very clear to me from this text is that if we're going to take up our cross, we're going to need to first deny ourselves. And then we're going to be able to take up our cross and follow him. That's what Jesus said to him. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Peter didn't seem to want to deny himself, but that's what I believe Paul did when he went back into the cities that were persecuting him. He denied himself. That's what I believe the Apostle Paul did when he, instead of running from the Philippian jailer there, turned and said to him, "We're still here." I believe he denied himself. And that's what we find in many testimonies of fruitfulness and faithfulness. We find a denying of self. I believe we can have a negative perspective of self-denial. The flesh doesn't certainly jump up and down at that thought. Flesh doesn't really like that thought, maybe. We can have a negative aspect to it, but I think, and I do believe, there's a positive light and a healthy way for us to embrace self-denial. I don't believe that God intended self-denial to be an end in itself. The Buddhist religion is basically that, where the ideal Buddhist is a monk that perhaps sits up on a pillar, that has denied himself all the passions that could be denied. He scarcely has enough food. He's deprived of family and friendship and fellowship. He tries to have no passions in his life. And I don't believe that's what God wants. I've heard it said that what God wants, not to take away our passions, that we don't have any of them left, but he wants to replace those fleshly passions, and he wants to give us those heavenly passions, and so that we would rather live for the heavenly passions than live for the fleshly. And so we are intended to be passionate people. God does not want us to be passionless, but he wants us to have it something that we... And self-denial needs an object that we lock onto, that we hold onto, that we look to, that we run towards. And that is, I believe, what God wants us as his believers to have. Jesus did not deny himself on the cross for the sake of self-denial. We find in Hebrews chapter 12 that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so when he died on the cross, I believe he had his bride in mind. I believe there was love in his heart towards the you and I. He had a future in mind that was a joyous, glorious future. And with that in mind, the joy that was set before him, there was self-denial. And then self-denial was not an end in itself. It was a means to a glorious end. And all of a sudden... It didn't come as, and I'm sure it was still difficult for him, but there was something that, there was a power there that compels us to lay our lives down. And I believe that was the same thing happening in the Apostle Paul. I believe he saw the condition of the Philippian jailer and his lost condition. And he saw the lostness of him, and he had compassion. And there was an object to his self-denial that helped him to do what he did there. He didn't just self-deny for self-denial's sake. We are all familiar with the story of Dirk Willems. I'm not sure, is he an Anabaptist or who was he? But Anabaptists certainly like and have been inspired by his story. It is said that he was on prison rations, and he was pretty skinny, and the ice was not very thick, but his pursuer was a little bit heavier than he was because he was not on the same prison rations as he was, and so he was able to slide across the ice and escape, and his pursuer, trying to come after him, breaks through the ice, and he's about to drown, and he's fallen through the ice, and Dirk Willems has a choice to make. Will he deny himself, or will he run and consider that God has allowed his pursuer to break through the ice so he can go free? God has delivered him from his pursuer. Or is he going to turn around? And what Dirk Willems does, he willingly goes back. He extends that hand. He rescues his pursuer. He is again captured, which eventually leads to his death. And church tradition tells us that eventually that pursuer became born again, and he became a Christian. Self-denial can be seen as an opportunity or a bridge over which we cross in order to reach out to those in need. I'll say that again. Self-denial can be seen as an opportunity or a bridge over which we cross in order to reach out to those in need. And there we have Dirk Willems. And there we have a dying pursuer who is lost, and he's about to slide into a Christless eternity. And between Dirk Willems and between that pursuer that has broken through the ice, there's a bridge. And Dirk Willems has the opportunity to reach out to that man, spiritually speaking. But that bridge over which Dirk Willems needs to pass over is self-denial. And that is the bridge that enables him to reach out and rescue his pursuer. And it costs him his life. But if church tradition holds true, both of them will one day be in glory. Self-denial can be, we can look at it as a self-denial as a negative thing, or we can see it as an opportunity or a bridge presented before us for ministry. We can see it as a either way. But I think it would be healthier for us as Christians to look at self-denial as an opportunity to reach out. And that bridge that needs to be crossed there, but as we do that, we have a ministry opportunity. Another thing I'd like to point out about those opportunities or those bridges, they are often very fleeting. And so these opportunities come our way, and we have a short time to decide if we're willing to deny ourselves or not. And that time has, and after that window is closed, those opportunities are often gone forever. We have the opportunity to willingly deny ourselves in those situations, but if we don't and we just walk away on the other side, life goes on and the opportunity is gone. For that bridge will not be there the next day. If we look at the Philippian jailer, for example, that opportunity would not have presented itself the next day. Paul had an opportunity while the opportunity was there, but if he had waited for another day or for more time to procrastinate and to think about what he was going to do, the next day, that opportunity for the beautiful things that happened there in Philippi would have been gone. If we think about Dirk Willems, that opportunity to deny himself was there at that moment. And if you would not have snatched that opportunity to cross that bridge and reach out, the next day there would have been no pursuer to rescue you out of the ice. That opportunity would have been gone. And so those opportunities of self-denial are fleeting. I was reading at home and I found it challenging. About the life of David Livingstone. He was invited to the village of Chief C. Shelley, who had been a hostile, he represented a hostile tribe that had been angry and threatening towards the Christian missionaries. But this time, as Chief C. Shelley invites David Livingstone to his village, his only child is dying. And David Livingstone, as he approaches there, finds the witch doctors bent over and doing all the witch doctor things with snake skins and fires and all the things that they do. And I think the witch doctor tells the chief, if the white man touches your daughter, she will die. And the chief allows David Livingstone to examine his daughter anyhow. And he finds, as he examines her, that she has an appendix that's about to rupture. And he, being a doctor, knows that this is a very serious thing, but it can be helped if the proper surgery is taken place. Her life can be spared. And so David Livingstone shows his knife, and he tells the chief and all those that are watching that he needs to cut open the chief's daughter and take out this thing out of her stomach. And if all goes well, she can live yet, and she does not need to die. And the chief was not sure about letting the white men take the knife. This is a hostile chief, but he's desperate, and he's not sure what to do about letting this white man take a knife to his only daughter. But he doesn't want his daughter to die, and so at last he consents and says, if she dies, you die. And David Livingstone agrees. He said, all right, if she dies, I die. And then he took his knife, and I think he put her to sleep, and he did the operation, and it ended up being a success. And the chief got up and says, we will eat. And after we're done eating, I'm ready to listen to your message. Except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. David Livingstone had a choice to make there. If he was going to deny self, he could have said, that's a risk. You know, your daughter is at risk here. And if I cut her open, she might die too. So, you know what? That's up to you. He could have, and if you're not comfortable with that, I'm just going to go. He could have gotten out of it. But he's been willing to reach this tribe. It's been a hostile tribe. And he sees this as an opportunity. There's a bridge there, and he needs to deny himself in order to take that opportunity. But David Livingstone crosses that bridge, and he says, okay, if she dies, you can kill me. And he does the operation, and he reaches his hand out to a tribe that has been hostile for so long. And this is another opportunity that would have been gone the next day, very likely. Especially if this young girl would have died, that would have been gone. Oftentimes, self-denial can be that opportunity to reach out and minister. I believe there's a key to ministry here. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. I suppose those hard spots, those difficult spots, maybe even in our homes as dads, as moms, in church life, those hard spots that we find ourselves in where there's the opportunity to deny ourselves might just well be the brink of a miracle. Just where it's the hardest might well be right before the breakthrough. I'd like to close this morning here with Luke chapter 10. Why don't we turn our Bibles there to Luke chapter 10. We are very familiar with this story. We know it as the story of the Good Samaritan. When a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? What readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, And so this lawyer comes up and he asks Jesus, What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks the lawyer the question, What is written in the law? What do you think? And the lawyer says, Well, and I think the Jews were aware of this, that this is the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus says, You have answered rightly. But what's this thing about my neighbor, loving my neighbor as myself? What does that mean? Willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, Well, who is my neighbor? I think I grew up as a boy, and we had these duplex houses, and I thought I knew who my neighbor was. It was the house next door. And Jesus answering, he answered with this parable here, who is my neighbor? A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. Whatsoever thou sendest, spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And so here we have a man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's fell among the thieves. He is stripped of his raiment. He is wounded. The thieves depart. They leave him lying by the road, half dead. Along comes a priest that by that way, the priest sees the need. The priest sees this man lying by the road. And it says here, he passed by on the other side. And likewise comes a Levite, and when he was at the place, he came and looked on him, and he passed by on the other side. Two men came upon a needy man by the way. Both must have had things to do and places to go. They had a life to attend to. They were busy. Both didn't want to pay the price and stop. They didn't want to be interrupted. They didn't want things messy in their life. Perhaps others were waiting for them at the other end. Perhaps they had important temple responsibilities to attend to. Both of them passed by, and both of them walked by a ministry opportunity. They just walked right by. They were not willing to deny themselves. They saw the need, and they walked on by. I am thinking that they both saw a need that tugged on their hearts, but both were not willing to deny self, to reach out in love and mercy. And along comes the third one. And look, and he's a Samaritan. And he had compassion on him. And he binds up the wounds and he pours in from his oil and his wine. He sets him on his own beast. He takes him to the nearest town, to the inn, took good care of him there personally. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took 2 pence. He took from his finances and he gave them to the host. And he said unto him, take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, if you need more than these 2 pence, make sure he's taken care of. If I owe you anything when I come back, I'll pay you. And Jesus asked, which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Which one was the neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? I'd like to point out a few things about this account. Number one, this is a great commandment that we find in Scripture, to love our neighbor. It's high up and close to God's heart. God cares how we treat our fellow man. The two greatest commands that we find is to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's very close to God's heart. It cares and it matters to God when we go on that Jericho road and we find a need. It matters to God what we do with that need. The lawyer realizes that as well, and willing to justify him asks, okay, but who is my neighbor? And I'd like us to notice how Jesus answers this question. I think it's very important how Jesus does this. He does not directly answer the question. He answers the lawyer's question with another question. He flips the question around to answer the question. You see, the lawyer was asking, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says to the lawyer, do you see that half-dead man by the side of the road? Who will be the neighbor to him? Who will be the neighbor to the one in need? And we live in a very needy world. God gives us these opportunities where we can reach out a hand or walk by on the other side. We have those opportunities. Who will be a neighbor to the child needing attention, love, and some quality time? Who will be the neighbor to the child needing correction and prayer? Who will be the neighbor to the young lady or the young man needing someone to come alongside and take the time to listen and to care? Who will be the neighbor to the brother or the sister going through a difficult time in the church that we might be coming across? He's not asking who's my neighbor. Jesus is saying, look at the need. Who's going to be his neighbor? Which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? The brother or the sister that's emotionally, physically, spiritually, or financially going through a difficult time in church, who's going to be his neighbor or her neighbor? Who will be the neighbor to the student in school who's having a hard time because life is hurting outside of school? Who's going to be the neighbor that takes the time to reach past the difficulty in school and ask and find out and touch the needs about why life might be hurting outside of school? Who will be the neighbor to the Muslim man in Winnipeg who needs the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as we all need him? Who's going to be the neighbor to him? Who will be the neighbor to the millions that are heading for a dark eternity without Christ? Who's going to be their neighbor? Who will be neighbor to the coworker, to the sibling, or to the spouse who needs to see the sacrificial love of God? Who will be their neighbor? We're too busy at times. I believe we have things to do. We've got places to go. We've got responsibilities. And it costs us to stop and give of our time. It costs us to let go of our busy schedule and plan of things that we wanted to accomplish and be interrupted, the things that we wanted to do with our time today. It costs to deny self and give that up. Roll it up into a wad of paper, throw it into the garbage can, and have a reset and have a different plan for that day than we thought it would be. It costs us some denying of self. But as that self-denial comes, there's also a ministry opportunity and a bridge that we can cross over. What does it mean to love our neighbor? I just want to close with this. Love takes the time that is needed to minister to the needs that cross our paths. And it does not go by on the other side. Love willingly sacrifices and denies self. Love tugs at the heart and finds a way to respond. Love sees those needs with a tender heart. Love reaches for the soul and not just the physical. Love seeks not her own. Love suffers and even long if need be. Love is kind, and kindness reaches out. To be kind is to reach out. Love is kind, and love reaches out. And there might be great needs that we come across. Could be in our homes, could be in our churches, could be in the cities around us. We might come across needs that we don't know, that we think are bigger than we are. But the Bible tells us that love never fails. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, we're thankful for men that have gone before us. We look at the Apostle Paul and his example. Lord, we look at your example, willingly denying ourselves. I know the fruit that comes on the other side. Father, cause our hearts to be aflame with the passions that you want our hearts to be aflame with, not the carnal things, the spiritual ones, so that for the joy that is set before us, we can embrace the cross and despising the shame. Teach us, Father, the joy of the way of self-denial and the joys of the fruit that come through there. And teach us, Father, as we come by people that are wounded and needy, and it is in our power to help them and take time for them, teach us to be sensitive and loving enough that we don't walk by on the other side. Make us, Father, ministers of the Most High God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless us.